And this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14, Romans chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Some weeks ago, we were looking at this passage. In fact, we have done a series of studies in this passage, Romans chapter 12, and we saw how that the overarching theme concerns Christian conduct. In consequence of the fact that we have been redeemed by God, Paul says here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what Paul does here in Romans chapter 12, as part of what it means to be Christian, as part of what it means to live out our faith in Jesus Christ, Paul touches on the area of congregational life, church life. We won't take time out to cover what we looked at under this heading, but this afternoon, we see Paul issuing a call, first of all, to Christian benevolence and hospitality. He says there in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. And in this command, we derive some idea as to what the socioeconomic conditions were in the early church. Because of prevailing persecutions in the first century, Christians were often targeted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes they were put at an economic disadvantage, and as suggested in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, sometimes their properties were confiscated. And so because there was hardly any kind of provision in the society for economic relief, contributing to the needs of the saints was most crucial in the church. The church was where people got help with talking about financial help, their material needs. It was the church. There was no social security. Many times these people were ostracized from family members, and so they were virtually on their own. And when Paul speaks of contributing to the needs of the saints, that word that he uses there in the Greek for contribute is the word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament for share or fellowship. And what are we to understand then by Christian benevolence? What then is the nature of Christian benevolence? This matter of assisting our brethren in need, we learn there that the exercise of benevolence, of sharing with the brethren in need, is one of the ways in which Christian fellowship is expressed. It is one of the ways in which we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And what this says to us is that Christian charity, Christian benevolence is, as one person puts it, more than just the outward act of giving. It involves as well sharing in one's own heart the burden of need felt by the needy. It is more than simply doling out of our means to help others. It is fellowshipping. It is entering into the needs of others. Now, whereas some Christians are particularly gifted in the area of benevolence, we learn that in Romans chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, there are some believers who are gifted in the area of giving, in the area of benevolence, yet all believers, the Word of God teaches, are obliged to be involved in benevolence in some way or another. In fact, we see that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul writes, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's speaking there of the need for Christian charity. Now, Scripture has a great deal to say about our duty as Christians to minister in practical ways to those who are in need. We read, for example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28 says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." And when we examine the Word of God, we discover there that one of the reasons why we work, one of the purposes of our receiving our paycheck, is that not only are we to support our families, for if any man look not after his household, he is worse than an infidel, but the Word of God also teaches that the reason we work is so that we might be able to help those who are not able to work and fend for themselves. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 16 will tell us, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Scripture in fact makes benevolence, this matter of giving with respect to the needs of others, a test of the genuineness of our profession of faith. In other words, according to the Word of God, one of the ways we prove, one of the ways we demonstrate the reality of our faith in Christ is by this practice of Christian benevolence. Listen to the Word of God in James chapter 1 and verse 27, where James says this, practical man that he was, he says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." When James says there, visit them, he's talking more than just putting in our parents. The word visit there carries the idea of entering into their pains, their miseries, their deficiencies. In fact, James goes on to say in verse 14 of James chapter 2, he says there, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Then by way of illustration, James says there in verse 15, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We hear the Apostle John in 1 John 3 verse 17 likewise suggesting that our giving to the needs of others or being benevolent towards others is a test as to the genuineness of our faith in Christ. Because James says there, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" James concludes there, he says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We go to the Lord Jesus and we find our Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 verses 31 to right up to verse 46, relating the need for benevolence, Christian mercy, Christian charity, and he talks there about the judgment when those on the right, those on his left, one, those on the right will say, "Master, when did we see you hungry, naked, in need, in prison, and not attend to you?" And Jesus will say to those on the left, "Inasmuch as you did it not the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me." And of course, judgment is declared on them. "Depart you into everlasting fire." Let me just pause here to say this, you see, because there is a teaching abroad today, and it's very, very prominent, one that makes this matter of being charitable to the poor and needy an essential part of the gospel, as if to say, this is the gospel. No, that is not the gospel. However, if the gospel is truly embraced, one is necessarily going to be kind and loving and charitable. In other words, one does not do these things to be saved. One does these things because one is saved. That what is the gospel about? The gospel is about preaching to lost souls the need for redemption in Christ. It is not first and foremost about their physical necessities. Indeed, a person's stomach might be filled. We might fill their stomach. We might put clothes on them. And yet, they are on their way to a Christless eternity. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Here in our text, Paul speaks not only of the need to practice benevolence, but secondly, the need to practice hospitality. Hospitality was a vital necessity in the early church because the circumstances that called for the need for benevolence also called forth the need to be hospitable to one another, to those in need. What is hospitality? It's a word we use often. We say we must be hospitable. Let's show hospitality. Hospitality ministry. What's that about? What is hospitality? And if we look at the meaning of the word, it becomes clear that many people are doing something other than hospitality. Yes, they might be practicing something near hospitality, but not quite hospitality as defined by this word that is used for hospitality. The word is philoxenia, which means love of strangers. Love of strangers. Oftentimes when hospitality is practiced in the church, many times it's, you know, friends, people we know. But the idea of hospitality, according to the word of God, is reaching out to strangers. Listen to our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Christian hospitality, according to the word of God, takes us out of our comfort zone. It's reaching out, not necessarily to friends, families, neighbors. It is reaching out to strangers. And of course I know, and I very well know that today the question is, who can we trust? Do I just take up a stranger like that? Have him in my home, have her in my home? What am I, especially today being a day of lawsuits, people are up to no good. But in the first century, that's really what happened. And especially, hospitality was needed for visiting preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." Notice that word, everyone, not just the people we like, not just the people we know, the people who are like us. But he says to everyone, but notice especially to those who are of the household of faith. In the early centuries of the church, there were also traveling preachers, as I said, who were in need of refreshing, who were in need of sustenance as well as financial assistance. And so a ready charitable spirit of hospitality was a critical need at that time. You see, unlike today in biblical times, finding safe and suitable lodging was quite a challenge, and hence hospitality was a prize, a very prized virtue. It's not surprising then that hospitality is set forth in the Word of God as a feature of godly Christian conduct. The writer of the Hebrews says here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I know some people I talked to, not here, they said, "Well, is this verse suggesting that we might well have an angel show up?" Don't go looking for them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." He talks there about the spirit in which we are to exercise hospitality. In other words, don't grumble about it. Don't say, well, where do I have to do this
again?
In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, hospitality is laid down as a requirement for elders. In 3 John 5 through 8, we hear the Apostle John commending Gaius. Gaius, the well-beloved, for his exemplary display of Christian hospitality. Here's John's tribute to him. He says, "Dear beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strange as they are, who testified of your love before the church." Notice there what John suggests. John suggests that when we show hospitality, we are demonstrating before our brethren, we are demonstrating before the church our love. Our love, not just for fellow believers, but our love, more important, our love for God. And John continues there. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." We learned there another lesson about Christian hospitality, especially when it is shown to those who are serving God. John says, not only is it an expression of Christian love, but it is a participation in the work of God. He says, we may be fellow workers for the truth. He says, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Sometimes you say, well, what in the world can I do in the church? I don't have this gift. I'm not a public person. I'm not an upfront person. What in the world can I do? And here's what the Word of God is saying. Hospitality is a veritable ministry in which one can be engaged. Why? Because we're expressing love. We're demonstrating love. Love for God, love for man. And we are at the same time participating in the work of God. Now notice what Paul says there about the spirit of hospitality. Yes, it is to be shown in love. It is to be shown without grudging. But notice, he says there, as we show hospitality, he says we are to seek to show hospitality. The Greek word there for seek carries the idea of pursuing. It carries the idea of running after, of chasing after. It speaks of striving for something, striving after something, of earnestly aspiring after something. What is suggested there is this, that we are to go out of the way to be hospitable. And the very fact that he says we are to strive to do it suggests that it might not come easy. It might not be an easy thing to do. The point is we should endeavor to take the initiative in exercising hospitality, chasing after every opportunity we have to do so. Now, whereas in the preceding verses 9 through 13, we have guidelines governing our relationship with God and with our fellow believers, in verses 14 through 21, we find practical exhortations regarding our relationship with others who are not necessarily Christians, who are not necessarily believers. In verse 40, the command is given both in negative terms and positive terms. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So Paul moves out of the church and he goes now to our relationship with others outside the church. And he engages here in somewhat of a wordplay, because earlier he says we must seek to show hospitality, and he uses the same word translated seek, the same Greek word translated seek, which can mean pursue, here in verse 13, and he says, bless those who seek after you, hunt after you, with the idea of prosecuting you, persecuting you. Implied here and expressly stated elsewhere in Scripture is that Christians can expect to be persecuted. They can expect to be unjustly treated, suffer insults, injuries, because of their faith in Christ. In fact, the Word of God expressly says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he says, indeed, yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus not maybe, will suffer persecution. The assumption here is that if we are living consistently for God, if we are living faithfully for God, at some point or another, we are going to be persecuted. Now, it might not necessarily mean somebody taking up some weapon against us or physically inflicting hurt on us. No, persecution comes in various forms. It can take the form of ridicule. They belittle us for our faith. It can come in the form of being ostracized, marginalized. But Jesus did warn, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, when men persecute you and revile you, he's suggesting there that it's not a matter of if. He says there in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says in John 15, verse 20, to underscore the certainty of our facing opposition, of our facing persecution, he says this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. It's bound to happen. In verse 12, we find the directive issued as to how we should operate in such situations. We are to be patient, because one form of tribulation is that of persecution. Be patient, he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Earlier he said, be patient in tribulation. Verse 14 of our passage, verse Romans chapter 12, directs us as to how we should react to persecution. We're not just to bear persecution or refrain from retaliating as well. We are to refrain from wishing them harm. It's one thing not to retaliate. And we can say, well, I'm going to be hands off. I'm not going to pay back evil for evil. But what do we say about them? Paul is saying here that we are to go beyond these good responses and strive for an even nobler reaction. And that is to bless those who persecute us. What does that mean? What does it mean to bless them? Among other things, it means we are to pray for them. We are to pray for them. Jesus did that, didn't he? On the cross, when he was being assailed by his enemies, persecuted, harassed there on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He blessed them by praying for them. How do we pray for them? We pray for them by asking the Lord to extend mercy toward them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And right there in those words, we get a clue as to what is involved in our blessing them and not cursing them. Notice this. Notice from the passage that even while we are vile and wretched before God, talking about sinners, okay, he says he sends his rain not only on the just but on the unjust. Well, we can understand why he would send it on the just. He loves them. They are doing his will. But what about those who are not doing his will? And the idea here is this. That how does God show kindness? How does God bless them? How does God show love to them? It is not based on some kind of sentimental, warm, fuzzy feeling about them. And here's the truth, my friends. we might find every reason and every bit of emotion, negative emotion, might be raging in our breast, in our bosom, as to why we should resent them, as to why we should speak evil of them, as to why we should not pray for them. But here's the point. God provides the model for us here, and what is suggested here is this, that even, or rather despite their behavior, we are to, by the grace of God, go outside of ourselves and do good to them. To bless those who persecute us means we do good rather than evil to them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And there we have the incentive for that kind of response we should give them. The Word of God is suggesting here that when we bless those who persecute us, when we do not retaliate, when we pray for them, when we wish them well, when we are kindly disposed toward them, he says that you may obtain a blessing. God will bless. Paul, in fact, states down in verse 17 of Romans chapter 12, he continues with the same thought, and he says, there, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. Watch that expression. Give thought to that which is honorable in the sight of all men. In other words, don't go on the fly of your emotions. Don't go by impulse. Give thought to being kind and hospitable and generous. The phrase give thought to suggest the level of discipline we need so that as to not let our emotions get the better of us to the point where we act rashly and unwisely. We see examples of this thoughtful reflection in Nehemiah. We see it in the psalmist, Nehemiah chapter 5, 6, and 7. Listen to Nehemiah. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. There it is. He's thinking it through. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. Notice his admission of his anger. To say that we are not angry when people hurt us is to be untruthful. Yes. When people harass us, when people do all kinds of evil toward us, when they persecute us, the natural human reaction, at least from a fallen perspective, is this, that if we're not very careful, apart from the grace of God, there is going to be some kind of anger which can turn to resentment. And Nehemiah admitted that. He says, I was angry, but notice how did he deal with it? He said, I thought, I took counsel with myself. Psalmist says there, in Psalm 39, verses 1 to 4, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. It takes disciplined thought not to follow our impulses, our emotions, when it comes to a reaction to those who hurt us. The Word of God is calling us here, beloved, when persecuted, we'll be tempted to take matters into our own hands, to become bitter, to become vengeful towards our persecutors. That's the natural default reaction of our sinful flesh. The Word of God insists, however, that we refrain from doing that. And instead of cursing, we resort to blessing those who mistreat us. And he says, as we're wrapping up, he says, our dealings with them, notice, even despite their treating us in such evil manner, our dealings with those who persecute us should be honorable. There should be nothing untoward or unbecoming in our reaction toward them. We should not act hypocritically. We should not act hypocritically. Here's how this works. So somebody hurts us. And what we do, we pretend as though we're not hurt. And we might not fight back physically. We might not even retaliate in terms of putting them at a disadvantage. But there are other ways, we can get to them. We can show a face that suggests I'm with you, but then the heart is saying something completely contrary. We should not act hypocritically, pretending we have forgiven them while planning ways in which we can get even with them. Somebody says, I am not going to retaliate. But you see, as of today, I'm done. Through with you. Hi, hello. But that's... Paul says, no. He says we must act honorable, and when we act otherwise, when we act in pretense, when we act hypocritically, pretending that everything is okay, that's dishonorable. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, we read, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible. Suggest Paul very well knew that it can be very, very taxing. And the truth is, sometimes it is near impossible to live peaceful with everyone. That's why sometimes, in certain situations of intense conflict, sometimes the best thing to do, the Christian thing to do, two different directions. But make sure, if there's a parting, that there's goodwill. In Scripture, we see two men parting, Barnabas and Saul. The contention was so sharp that they went their separate ways. And yet, what's interesting when we hear how Paul spoke about Barnabas, and when we hear how Paul spoke about Peter, who he had formally rebuked publicly for his hypocrisy, notice, in both instances, Paul speaks of these men with grace, or of Mark. He says, take Mark, bring him with me. Mark was the reason for the split between Barnabas and Paul. And yet Paul, there's nothing of bitterness, he spoke well. Peter, likewise, in relation to Paul, he says, our beloved brother Paul, some things in his epistles are hard to understand. No, there's nothing of vitriol, nothing of bitterness. How important is this command as we close? How important is this command to bless and not curse? Not to retaliate. Matthew 5 verse 9, our Lord Jesus declared, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And that pronoun they is emphatic. In other words, they are the ones who will be called the children of God. In other words, never are we more like God as his children than when we exercise forgiveness toward those who hurt us. Question is, who is sufficient for all these things? It's not going to be done in the energy of the flesh. It's not going to be done by mere effort of will. It can only be accomplished by the grace of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christian living is not just a matter of adding different virtues to our lives. We can do that and be no better than the morally upright, unsaved man. Christian living is adding these virtues to our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that these things would be so in your life and in mine. For his name's sake, amen.